Yeah, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel. If you don't have a Bible, I suggest you get one from the back, because we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9 that we have already read. It's a passage that has generated a lot of discussions. However, though, I think that when you study the passage, or when you read the passage in the light of its context, it's a passage that actually makes sense. It's actually a passage that I think is straightforward. But like I said, however, it's a passage that has generated a lot of discussions, and I think that we can all understand why. It's because the passage seems to suggest that God has, without any consideration of people's choices whatsoever, elected certain people to eternal salvation and the others to eternal damnation. Now, is it really what the passage is about? The Calvinists say yes. In fact, that's the go-to passage for the Calvinists. And the Arminians, on the other hand, they say that yes, God has elected some people, but that it was based on his foreknowledge of what those people would choose. And that's based on that he elected them. Now, I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian in the sense that I don't follow Calvin or some elder or some pastor of some church out there. I don't care about those people in that sense. I'm a Christian. We are Christians, and we want to follow Jesus. We want to know what the Bible teaches. That's our desire. And my job this morning is to teach the passage, right? It's not to teach someone's view, or not even my own view. My job is to teach the passage. And in order for me to do that faithfully, I have to take the context into account. If my interpretation doesn't go hand in hand with the context of Romans or of the passage, then I'm off target, right? That's my job. It's to take into account the context. And it's basic biblical interpretation. You know, we say that the number one rule in real estate is location, location, location. Well, the number one rule in Bible interpretation is context, context, context. If there is a passage that you don't understand, well, pray about it, but then go to the context. And after doing it, if you don't understand the passage, do it again. And after doing it, if you don't understand the passage, do it again. Do it until you understand the passage. And at some point, God will make you understand the passage if you faithfully take into account the context. You know, you kind of have to zoom out so that you can see the big picture, and then after that you can zoom back in and understand the details. You know, if you were to go to the forest and put your nose against a tree, and then someone would say, hey, can you see the beauty of this place? Can you see the mountains? Can you see the rivers? Can you see the valleys, the birds, the other trees? You would have to say, I don't see a thing because my nose is against a tree. And you know, in the same way, if we don't want to take into account the context of the different passages that we read in the Bible, then we keep ourselves from being able to see what God wants us to see. The context is very important. It is what gives to, even to the words, their meaning. Like even in the Greek, you know, you take, for example, the word salvation. We always assume that it's about being saved from hell, but sometimes in some passages, it's simply about being saved from a bad situation, a sad situation right here, right now, on the earth. The context is what gives to the words their meaning, to the phrases, to the verses, to the passages and to the chapters. And as far as this passage is concerned, the context shows without the shadow of a doubt that this passage has nothing to do with the election of individuals to salvation or damnation. That's not what this passage is about. This passage, with chapters 10 and 11, and we're going to see that together, is about Paul explaining to the individual Jews and Gentiles how Israel and the Gentiles fit in God's plan. That's what these three chapters are about. Paul is explaining how it works, how the gospel fits with Israel and the Gentiles. That's kind of the idea. Now let's look at the context. First of all, we need to notice what Paul says from verse 1 to verse 6a. You read those verses and you see clearly that Paul wrote about a group of people that we call the nation of Israel. You have to take that into account. And then secondly, we also need to take into account what Paul says at the end of the passage. And here I want to quote a man whose name is Greg Boyd. He says that whenever we are struggling to understand a complex line of reasoning such as we find in Romans 9, it is crucial to pay close attention to the author's own summary of his argument if and when he provides one. By all accounts, Romans 9 is a difficult, complex, and highly disputed passage. But, fortunately, Paul provides us with a very clear summary of his argument in this chapter from verse 30 to verse 32. If Paul would have been talking about the election of individuals to salvation or damnation, then we would have to expect Paul to summarize his argument by saying something like, the sovereign God has determined who will be elect and who will not, and no one has the right to question him. As a matter of fact, however, Paul doesn't say anything like this. He rather summarizes his argument by saying in verse 30, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles," so that's a group of people, "who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel," and that's another group of people, "who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it." So Paul clearly tells us that he's been talking about groups of people, and this is quite significant. You have to take that into account. We also need to notice that Paul in this passage also refers to the Old Testament quite a bit. And when you look at the passages that he refers to, you find out that they are also about groups of people. For example, verse 12 says that the older will serve the younger. But when you look at the full verse in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, you find out that God said to Rebekah that two nations were in her womb and two peoples from within her would be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. You see, the passage in Genesis is about groups of people. You have to take that into account. If you don't, you're off target. Location, location, location. Context, context, context. We're reading far too much into Romans 9 if we think that this passage is about the election of individuals to salvation or to damnation. It's not. It is about the nation of Israel and about how the Gentiles fit in God's plan. It's about the election of Israel to its vocation. We also need to notice that Paul, at the beginning of chapter 9, opens a parenthesis that goes all the way to the end of chapter 11. And when you read the three chapters together, 9, 10, and 11, you find out that it's about groups of people, how it fits, how it works. Paul also, if you want to notice, continues in chapter 9 the point that he had already introduced in chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 9 and then interrupted that point. But when you look, and you can look at that one on your own, but when you look at chapter 3 verse 1 to 9, you can see that it's about a group of people called the nation of Israel. The last context important detail that I want to highlight has to do with how the Roman congregation looked like. And what I mean by that is that at first, the Roman church was 100% Jewish. We read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Some Jews from Rome went to Jerusalem to the Passover, and then on the day of Pentecost, they heard Peter's speech about Jesus. And they believed. By faith, they received Jesus and were saved. They ended up spending a little bit of time in Jerusalem, and then a little while later, they ended up going back to Rome. So at first, the Roman church was 100% Jewish. 100% Jewish. But then, as we can see from the book of Acts, chapter 10, at some point, the Gentiles were welcomed in the church. So now the church in Rome was a mixed of people, Jews and Gentiles. But then we find out from Acts chapter 18 that at some point, Claudius the emperor kicks out of Rome all Jews And that's when Paul actually meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And so now the church in Rome is 100% Gentile, and it's probably growing. So it went from 100% Jewish to a mixed, and now it's 100% Gentile. But then we find out from the end of the book of Acts that Paul is in house arrest in Rome, and he has the right to welcome all kinds of people in his house. He's got the soldier keeping an eye on him. We know the story. But he welcomes all kinds of Jews, and he talks with them about the scriptures, which means that the Jews at some point were allowed to return to Rome. But now they were probably a minority. If not a minority, they were not a majority anymore. You see, so that's what happened in the Church of Rome. Now, why is this significant? Well, it sure helps us to understand why Paul says what he says in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and especially in chapter 11, verse 18, 20, and 25. In verse 18 of chapter 11, he says to the Gentiles not to boast over the Jews. You can look at that one. Chapter 11, verse 18. He says to the Gentiles not to boast over the Jews. In verse 20, he says, don't be arrogant. He says that to the Gentiles. And then in verse 25, he says, don't be conceited. Now, you know, Paul never wrote his letters without a happy or a sad situation in the church that required him to write what he wrote. And Romans is no exception. There was something happening in that church. Why would the Gentiles be arrogant? Why would they boast? Why would they be conceited? Well, I think that we all know that the Jews in those days, and even today, some of them, still believe that they are the belly button of the world. Many of them believe that they are the only ones that God love. And the rest of the nations, they are basically fuel for the fire, right? That's what many Jews sadly believe. And in those days, they also, many of them were like that. Now, the Gentiles, many of the Gentiles probably didn't like the Jews. But how do you think that the Jews must have reacted to the conceit, to the arrogance, and to the boasting? I think that their tendency, the tendency for them was to go back to the age-old pride that they had for being Jews. John the Baptist says to some of them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You know, that pride attitude was not only found among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most Jews believe that just being part of God's elected nation made them children of God. And they also believe that trying to obey God's law was sufficient. That's what they believe. They kind of believe, like Paul Fletcher was telling me a few weeks ago, they kind of believe that they had a foot in the door of salvation because of these two things, ethnicity and the law. Well, they got it wrong from the very beginning. They believe that they were automatically saved just by being part of God's elected nation, not realizing that the election of the nation was to its vocation, not to salvation. What this means is that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, so that through them, the other nations would get to know God. That's what the election of the nation was about, but it was not to be understood as something that would take away the individual responsibility that every Jew had to believe in the Messiah. You see what I mean? But they got it wrong. And that's why Paul, in this letter, teaches them, but also the Gentiles, that we all need God's righteousness that he offers to us through Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is Paul's main point that he makes in Romans. He teaches or explains the gospel. Now, think about it. That gospel did not make much sense to many Jews, because if what Paul was saying was true, then why would God choose Israel and give them his law? The Jews were wondering, what was happening to the Jewish identity if what Paul was saying was true? If the Jews and the Gentiles now simply had to believe in order to be saved? It didn't make any sense to the Jews. They thought that Paul was crazy, right? So what was happening with that big question that the Jews had? Did God's promise to be the God of the Jews failed? The answer is no. It simply means that the Jews got it wrong from the very beginning. God was actually staying on track with his plan, which had always been to bless Jews and Gentiles through faith in the Messiah. You see, there was a need for Paul to open a parenthesis, a three-chapter parenthesis, and answer some big questions that the Jews had, so that all of a sudden the gospel would make sense to the Jews. You see, God had to answer a question. The question was, did God's word fail? And we find that question in verse 6. Now, I think that there are five sections in chapter 9. The first section goes from verse 1 to verse 6a. It's kind of the introduction, where Paul in verse 6a says that it's not as though God's word had failed. And what Paul means by that is that the sad situation in which the Jews, the Jewish nation was now in, did not cancel God's promise to be the God of the Jews. Most Jews were at that moment in open rebellion and rejection of the name of Jesus. But that did not cancel God's promise to be the God of the Jews. And that is Paul's main point that he makes in this three chapters parenthesis in chapters 9, 10, 11. God's promise to be the God of the Jews has not been canceled. However, though, there were a few things that the Jews needed to understand. And the first thing was that not even the promise that God had made to Abraham about the elected nation had been based on these two things, on ethnicity or on the good deeds of Jacob. And we see that in section number 2 from verse 6b to verse 13. Now, the same principle also applies to salvation. It's not through natural descendancy or through the good deeds that we can be saved. And Paul wanted the Jews to understand that in these verses. Secondly, we see that because of God's mercy, his promise still stands, but the Jews also needed to understand that God has the right to, yes, show mercy, but also to harden a group of people if that group of people ends up rejecting his salvation. That is found from verse 14 to verse 22, where Paul highlights the contrast that there was between Israel and Egypt that God had hardened in the days of Moses. And by highlighting that contrast, Paul is actually sending a warning to Israel, because Israel is at that moment being hardened for declaring itself the enemy of God by rejecting the Messiah. The Jews needed to hear the warning, and Paul is illustrating, telling them what is happening, and he is using Pharaoh as an example in contrast with Israel. And as we can see from the fourth section, which goes from verse 22 to verse 29, God was also, in keeping with his promises, showing mercy to the believing Jews, but also to the believing Gentiles. And that had been God's plan number A, not number A, but plan A since the very beginning. You cannot say a number A. That's my French brain, I guess. And then we have the conclusion of the passage that goes from verse 30 to verse 33. I think that this five-point outline of chapter 9 actually makes sense. Now let's dive into the passage and look at some of the details. The details, I hope that you guys understand what I'm saying, because as I studied this passage, the details all of a sudden made so much sense. Let's look at some of the details. I'm not going to spend too much time on the introduction, so from verse 1 to verse 6a, because I already talked about it and it's very clear. It makes the point that God's word did not fail. But as we can see from the second section, the Jews needed to understand that their ethnicity and their attempt to follow God's law was not what would make them righteous before God. In fact, even the election of Israel to its vocation was never based on these two things, but was based on God's mercy. And that's what we see from verse 6b to verse 13. We see it through Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. You know, we need to realize that there was not not much that was natural about the birth of Isaac. It was a true miracle. I know that every birth is a miracle. I heard that before, and of course I agree. But you know, that was special because Sarah was 90 years old when she had her baby. I don't think that my Sarah is going to have any more babies when she's 90. You know, as far as I know, we're done. But that was very amazing. The election of the nation was not based on natural descendancy. That's the point that Paul wants to get across. It's not, has nothing to do with natural descendancy. So you Jews out there, stop thinking that because you are a natural descendant of Israel, of Jacob, or of Abraham, it's going to do the trick. No, that's the point that Paul is getting across. There was nothing natural about the birth of Isaac. And in the same way, Paul wants the Jews to understand that being a natural child of Abraham doesn't automatically make them children of God. Even Ishmael, the father of the Moabites, the oldest and also the natural child of Abraham, was not even chosen to be the father of God's elected nation. Why? Because the election of the nation was not based on natural descendancy, and neither was it on the good deeds of Jacob. It says in verse 10 to 13, it says that not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, you see, so here Paul is addressing this idea of good deeds. Okay, in the first few verses, he's addressing the idea of ethnicity, and here he talks about the good deeds. He says, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, before the twins had done anything good or bad, God had already chosen the nation of Israel. And in the same way, trying to obey God's law is not what will make one righteous before God. Paul wanted the Jews to understand that it's not by works. It is like it says, so that God's purpose in election might stand. Now again, this idea of election in this context, and you have to take the context into account, this idea of election here has nothing to do with the election of individuals to salvation or damnation. It has nothing to do with that. It's about Israel. You can look, for example, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Paul says, it says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, like the Jews, are enemies on your account, or on account of the Gentiles. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. That's what Paul is talking about here. It has nothing to do with the election of individuals to salvation or damnation. It's about Israel. He's clear in chapter 11. You have to take these three chapters together. How else do we know that this idea of election that is mentioned in verse 11 has to do with Israel? Well, again, you can look at the Old Testament passages. I already mentioned Genesis 25:23, which is about God telling Rebekah that two nations were in her womb. And the passage of Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, where God says, I hated Esau, also applies to two groups of people. It applies to Israel versus Edom. Paul's use of those Old Testament passages was not designed to teach us that Ishmael, Esau, and their descendants would end up burning in hell. That was not his goal. That was not his goal. In fact, Ruth was a Moabite, a descendant of Ishmael, right? Paul's use of these passages was in order to teach that the sovereign God had the right to choose Israel, and in the same way also has the right to enter into a covenant relationship with the Gentiles and save the way he saves. Now, why would Malachi chapter 1 verse 3 say that God hated Esau? You know, is that a contradiction? Because elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that God loves people. He loves all of us, even those who are rebellious. God loves people. So why would God say in Malachi chapter 1 that he hated Esau? Is that a contradiction? The answer is no. It is simply that in Hebrew, when love and hate are contrasted, they are contrasted in order to show someone's preference of something over another. A good example that we have of that is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Was Jesus actually telling us to hate those people? Seriously? Of course not, because elsewhere he teaches us to love and honor our parents, to help them, and even to love our enemies, right? So Jesus wasn't telling us to hate those people. The idea here, the meaning of the phrase, I hated Esau, is simply that the sovereign God preferred or just chose Israel or Jacob over Esau or Edom to be the people he wanted to work with to reach out to the world. It's an idiom, not an Edom, but an idiom. We have idioms in English, right? Sometimes we say that it's raining cats and dogs, but we don't mean that it's raining cats and dogs. We're just saying that, you know, there is a lot of rain falling, right? So that was the idea here. God chose Jacob or Israel over Esau or Edom. That's the teaching that we find here. God did not hate Esau. And God had the full right to choose Israel because he is sovereign. That's the point that Paul makes in this passage and also in the first three verses of the third section of our passage that goes from verse 14 to verse 22. Paul, as a reflection on what he's been saying, says in verse 14, he says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy to do what? Stick to the context, to elect a nation, but also to spare a nation. And I'll talk about that shortly. The sovereign God had the right to choose Israel over Edom. Or like it says, he had the right to show mercy. He also has the right to spare a nation. God also has the right to save the way he wants to save. God also has the right to enter into a covenant relationship with the Gentiles. And the Jews, we're not supposed to be surprised about that. God has the right to do that. And God also has the right to harden a nation if that nation rebels against him. And the Jews needed to hear that. They needed the warning because the nation was being hardened for their rejection of Jesus. They needed to know that God has the full right to harden those who rebel against him. And Paul illustrates that by highlighting the contrast that there was between Israel and Egypt. Paul, in verse 15, quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God says to Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that passage in Exodus chapter 33 is in relation to the golden calf incident, where God almost actually wanted to completely annihilate the entire nation of Israel. God's desire was to wipe them off the earth. They were this close from being completely destroyed. But it turned out that God actually showed mercy to them and spared the nation as a response to Moses' prayer. That's the context of the passage in Exodus. God was merciful towards Israel. And in contrast, hardened Pharaoh or Egypt. Now, there are a few things that I think need to be emphasized. First of all, God respects the free will that he gave to his creatures, that he, in his sovereignty, gave to his creatures. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, that he who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Now, that can be taken both ways, you know. If you ask for God, God will come to you. But if you ask for the devil, the devil will come to you. If you seek God, you'll find God. But if you seek the devil, you'll find the devil. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 talks in terms of God giving people over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Like he gives them what they already chosen. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11 talks in terms of God sending people a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Now, the common point though that we find in those passages is that it's always as a response to the choices that those people have made that God will harden them. It's never the other way around. When we read the passage about Pharaoh, we always think that God actually made Pharaoh choose evil. Would God do that? Would God push someone towards evil? I mean, is that, does God do, God is not the author of sin, but he's not the one who pushes us towards sin either. Of course he doesn't do that. It's always in response to the choice that that person has already made. And Pharaoh was no exception. Pharaoh wanted to keep his slaves from the very beginning, even before Moses came to him and said, hey, free the slaves. No, no. Pharaoh wanted to keep his slaves. And God allowed him to just persevere in his stupid and reckless and not reckless, but violent and carelessness attitude. The Jews in the days of Paul also needed to know that they were not going to be an exception neither. If they were to persevere in their rejection of the Messiah, there would be some really bad consequences, that they would be hardened. The nation would be hardened. That's the point that Paul is trying to get across by highlighting that contrast. Now, there are, I think, three ways to look at how the hardening of the heart works. The first view is that God causes the rebels to choose evil, and then after that, doesn't reach out to them, and then at the end, will blame them for choosing evil. I know it sounds pretty crazy, but some people believe that. I don't know how they can get to that, but some people believe. God causes the rebels to choose evil, doesn't reach out to them, and then at the end, will blame them for choosing what he wanted them to choose. Okay, the second view is that God simply doesn't reach out to the rebels, and at the end, blames them for choosing evil. That's a little better, but still, it's a false doctrine. It's a false teaching. The third view is that God reaches out to all of the rebels, including myself. He respects the choices that people make. And yes, he knew ahead of time what people would choose. But at the end, we'll blame the ones who chose evil. Which view do you think seems to make the most sense? But better than that, which view do you think is biblical? Because that's what we're concerned with. I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. I want to know what God teaches, right? I want him to teach me. I don't want my brain to teach myself because I'm so wrong so many times. I want God to teach. What view do you think is biblical? Well, look at Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Paul in that passage quotes from Isaiah 65, 2, where God says about Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see, to say that God doesn't reach out to those who are rebellious is actually a contradiction. It contradicts Romans chapter 10, verse 18 to verse 21. In fact, it contradicts the entire Old Testament revelation of a God who has all day long reached out to rebellious and obstinate people. And all day long meaning nonstop. God reaches out to all of the rebels and at the end will blame the ones who could have chosen him, for God gave them the capacity to do so, but who ended up choosing evil. To me that makes sense, but like I said, it doesn't only has to make sense, it has to fit with what the Bible teaches, right? And that's the God that we worship, a God who reaches out to the rebels until the very last. A God who reaches out to a man like Judas until the Last Supper and gives him the piece of bread in order to honor the man, because in those days that was a custom. If the host of a supper would give a piece of bread to someone, that was a way to honor the person. And by doing that, Jesus was saying to Judas, take what comes from me, don't blow it. I love you. Jesus loved Judas until the very last. He reached out to him. But you know, God ultimately will respect the free will that he in his sovereignty gave to his creatures. You know, when you read this passage of Romans chapter 9, without considering the passages that Paul quotes from, you kind of get the sense that it's a no escape situation. You get the sense that if you were elected to damnation, then God is going to harden your heart, and there is nothing you can do about it. You're going to end up burning in hell, which actually would mean that we shouldn't have any kids. Think about it, because what if some of my kids have been elected to damnation? I don't want to send anyone to hell. I don't want to have any part in that. And I speak like that even though I have a sinful nature. Do you think that a loving God would want to see all kinds of people end up in hell and not reach out to them? Of course he wants to reach out to them. And I'm not saying that hell is not a reality. Of course it is a reality, because God is just. And those who end up in hell will be getting what they deserve. But we all deserve it. But God reaches out to people. That's the point. That is the point. It's not a no escape situation. God is better than that. Until you're dead, God is giving you the grace and the time to repent. Now, it's not to say, though, that God is not glorified through his patience and his wrath. Of course, he will also be glorified through those things. And that's the point that verse 22 makes. But to be glorified through his wrath is not his primary desire. Notice that verse 18 talks about the will of God, and notice that his will to show mercy is mentioned before his will to harden. Why is that? Well, it's like that because it's in order to show the priority of the one over the other. That's how those people wrote in those days in Greek. When you would mention something first, it was always to show the importance of the thing over the thing that was mentioned after. God's promise to be the God of the Jews has never been canceled. He wants to show mercy to Israel. But sadly, the Jews needed to know that there was going to be some really bad consequences, some big trouble ahead. Why? It was because of their rejection of Christ. The nation was being hardened. And the Jews who were interested in the gospel were like, what's going on? They were wondering why. And today's Gentiles also need to hear the same warning, because we live in a post-Christian era in many countries, and the apostasy is becoming more and more of a reality, and there will be some terrible consequences to them. I think that we can already see those things, like more earthquakes, big tsunamis, fires, and all kinds of terrible things. God is basically allowing the nations to go their own way. Because he doesn't love them? No, of course he loves them. It's because they are choosing to reject his salvation. God's promise to be the God of the Jews has never been canceled. But the Jews needed to know these three things. The first thing was that their ethnicity and their good deeds was not going to do the trick. The second thing that they needed to know was that if they were to keep on persevering in their rejection of Christ, well, they were going to be hardened. And Paul talks about the hardening of the nation in chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So why would Paul say that? Well, Paul is staying on track with this topic of the hardening of Israel. And that's what he talks about in chapter 9 as well. Just like Pharaoh was hardened, Israel is now being hardened. And the third thing that the Jews also needed to understand was that God was going to stay on track with his original plan, which had always been to bless Jews and Gentiles through faith in the Messiah. And that's what we see from verse 22 to verse 29. And we don't have the time to look at it, but at least I think that you guys, I hope that you guys can see the big picture in connection with the context. I don't want to sound pretentious, but to me, it comes together. When you look at the context, all of a sudden it makes sense. I'm so glad I got this passage, because this is a passage that has troubled me for many years. Because I often thought, man, you know, as a Christian, we all fall into sin here and there. And I often thought, what if I've been elected to damnation? You know, there's nothing I can do. That's what Romans chapter 9 teaches me. You know, I'm glad I got this passage. That's not what this passage teaches. It has nothing to do with that. The Jews needed to know that God was going to stay on track and not be surprised about Gentiles being welcome simply based on their faith in Jesus. It was prophesied, and that's what you see in the in section number 4. And then we have the conclusion of the passage, which is pretty straightforward. Now, how does all of this apply to us? It has to apply. It has to be practical, right? Well, the first application, I think, has to do with the main point of this passage. If you ever meet a Jew who has placed his faith in his ethnicity or in his good deeds, and if you meet a Jew, that's probably going to be the case, then perhaps you could approach the topic the exact same way Paul approaches the topic and say to that person, you could say, hey, don't you realize that even the election of the nation was not even based on those two? And you could talk to him about those Old Testament passages. God, through Paul, is basically giving us, through these verses, the ammunition that we need to be better witnesses to the Jews. And not just to the Jews, I mean. They are not the only ones who believe in their good deeds, right? The second application is a little less focused on how to evangelize, but would be a personal application. You know, the Jews place their faith in those two things. And I really hope that no one here this morning is in the same boat. I hope that no one here has placed his faith in his going to church every week, or in his reading the Bible every day, or in his baptism, or in his giving money to charities. It's all good stuff, but that's not going to do the trick. We need the righteousness from God through Christ, all of us, because we all have sin. The third application would be in relation to knowing that if, just like the Jews, you want to establish your own righteousness, and by doing that, you're not receiving Jesus the Savior, then you need to know that there are some terrible consequences. And there are so many people like that in the religions of men who think that they can make it. Yeah, they don't really need to ask Jesus to save them. They do. That would be the third application. How does Romans chapter 9 apply to us? Well, the last application that I want to underline is that this passage makes me want to praise God. It actually makes me want to praise God. A God who, through Paul, in this passage, keeps on reaching out to Israel, but also to all of us. A God who, through Paul, teaches us about the fact that ethnicity or our good deeds will not save anyone. A God who, out of love, sends a warning to those who reject his salvation, and tells them that they will be hardened, or like it says in Romans, they are going to be handed over to their own desires, their own decision. Just like Israel has been hardened, those people will be hardened if they want to persevere in a. I don't think I can say a gospel of works, because that's not really a gospel. But some people believe in a gospel of work. They believe that, yeah, you do your best, and, you know, if you're really good, be happy because you're going to make it. No. And finally, a God who, just like the potter in Jeremiah chapter 18, will change his intention and not destroy those who repent. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. That's a wonderful passage, a passage that I actually forgot to read earlier, but I've got it here. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 to verse 11. You know, in Romans 9, when you read about the potter, you get the impression that, okay, you have been elected to damnation, therefore God is going to harden you, and you're going to be a piece of pottery that is predestined to eternal hell. Okay, that's the feeling that we get from the potter illustration. But when you look at the passage in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 to 11, you get the complete opposite. I'll read it. Let's read it together. Okay, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the, the, the pot he was shaping from, the clay, was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And I'd like to add that this was in response to how the clay reacted. You see, the potter's first intention was to make a nice, beautiful piece of pottery. But in response to how the clay reacted, he changes his mind. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that the nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. You see, that's the God that we worship. So the picture that we get here is a picture of a flexible God in a sense. The picture of a God who will happily change his mind, his intention, and not destroy those who rebel. And Paul actually talks about this divine flexibility in chapter 11 actually, and he talks about Israel when he talks about Israel being grafted again. Paul in chapter 11 verse 23, he says, if the Jews do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see? So that goes hand in hand with the potter's illustration of a God who in flexibility will actually rectify his plans based on whether or not people repent. So yeah, this passage of Jeremiah chapter 18 and of Romans chapter 9 makes me want to worship God. Let's pray. Yes, our God, we give you thanks for your word, for the wonderful things that you teach us, for the warnings, for the prophecies, for your amazing plan, for your love. You do elect people. We see that in the Bible. But however, perhaps our understanding of this concept could be a little messed up based on what some people will say. There are so many passages that seem to conflict with what some people teach on this topic of election. But as far as Romans 9 is concerned, as we can see, you are a God who loves people, who warns people, a God who, like a good, who like the potter, will actually respect the choices that people make, and in response as to how they respond, you don't destroy them if they repent. But if they don't, then they're going to get what they have chosen. And we pray so that we would be better witnesses and tell others about your love. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for all of your blessings to us, and for the good time that we've been spending here today during the first meeting. I pray so that we would keep on understanding your word more and more. No one understands everything. We don't. There are some difficult passages like this one. But yeah, we pray so that you would help us to understand you and study it by taking into account the context all the time. It's so important. And so yeah, we commit this day, the rest of this day, into your hands. And thank you again, our God, for your amazing salvation, for your plan to bless not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. We've been so blessed. And we give you all the praise and the glory that is due you. Amen.